All right, in 1 Kings chapter 15, we were looking at verses 1 through 8 last time, which is the summary of the reign of Abijam, the son of Rehoboam, king of Judah. So we only have 8 verses in 1 Kings that cover his reign. And then it moves on to Asa. Of course, that being because the 1 Kings is primarily going to be concentrated on what's going on with the kings of Israel as far as the details. And so we're going to find more about Abijam in 2 Chronicles in chapter 13, which we saw the first bit of. But we'll get to what's in that chapter, Lord willing, in a few minutes. But before we do, while we're summarizing or reviewing what we saw in the account in 1 Kings 15, 1 through 8 last week, doesn't tell us much about, in terms of details, about Abijam and his reign, but it does give us the important points about what kind of a person he was and what happened during his reign as far as the general summary, but what the Lord was doing in Judah and why. And that ties into the kind of person Abijam was. So we don't really, if we just read 2 Chronicles 13, we would not, some of the words we're going to read there that he speaks show at least some factual knowledge of what was right and wrong. And so we might, if that's all we have, we might even conclude, well, he was possibly or maybe even probably a righteous king. But that's not the case, because we have the plain statement here in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 3 about Abijam. We know his father Rehoboam was had 3 years where he walked in the ways of the Lord and then turned aside from him. And he didn't repent, and he did not serve the Lord. And the reason that he did evil, as we saw in when he was describing in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 about Rehoboam, was that he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. And that was given as the reason why he did evil. And so we spent so much time on that particular point, because we have to prepare our hearts to seek the Lord if we're going to be able to find and then do his will and please him. If we don't prepare our heart to seek the Lord, then we will fall into evil. Well, it tells us about Abijam in 1 Kings 15 and verse 3 that he walked in all the sins of his father, which would be Rehoboam. That necessarily means, it implies, that he also did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. So that problem that Rehoboam had, his son also had. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. And then we have the other standard. So we have two standards that are given in verse 3 of 1 Kings 15 that Abijam is compared to, who he was like and who he was not like. As far as the standard of evil is concerned, well, I mean, his father is that one. But being his immediate predecessor and, of course, his own father, as Rehoboam was, and what we know about Rehoboam. But then the standard that, and so he was like his father, which wasn't good, but he wasn't like it was his great-grandfather, David. Brother Tom?
Well, just to point out that what you constantly point out all the time, that verse is perfect. Yes, father does go back 2 generations. I just wanted to make sure we go look at that again, too.
Because yeah.
Look at different verses in this verse. Covers that exactly.
It does, and it's sad to see how much changed with David's descendants in such a short period of time. His son was righteous, although he had his problems, as we know, which contributed to, and some of the consequences of that we're seeing now into 2 generations after Solomon now. Solomon repented, but certainly the effects of his decisions and who he married, being Rehoboam's mother and Ammonitess, and then we can certainly see how that is now traced down to another generation. And we know Abijam, his wife was not obviously not righteous either. His mother was a descendant of Absalom, and we know he was a son of David that rebelled against him. And then we're going to see Asa, which is Abijam's son, is going to put out his mother, which would obviously be Abijam's wife, from being queen because she was an idol worshiper. So all of this, these decisions that Solomon made, and it has its effects and consequences now on generations after him. But David is upheld as the standard for the kings of Judah, obviously, for this family. But also, I mean, one of the great standards in the Bible for us to look at, a standard of following the Lord. That's what he's, it's not following a man, but his heart, Abijam's heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So David is upheld as a standard of following God, not of, well, we're going to follow David to be like David for David's sake. But David had his heart was perfect with the Lord his God. He was a man after God's own heart. Well, why would not we follow such an example and seek to be that ourselves? That's why we're given that example. That's why we have so much in God's word about David. I mean, if you think about, and we went through all of it, but in when we're reading in 1 and 2 Samuel and in 1 Chronicles, I mean, how much do we have in those books about David? I mean, those are chapters and chapters and chapters, dominating books of the Bible, and then all the Psalms. I mean, he was inspired with more of the Psalms than anybody, which of course is the biggest book in the Bible. I mean, as far as the amount of material either about or through someone in God's Word, is there anybody that we have more in terms of volume of material than David? I mean, you could possibly, I mean, you could argue Moses, I mean, five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, but I mean, they're just a couple of, that we have in the Bible that are, I mean, when we, Abraham, Moses, David, I mean, there are some that are just by far stand out as examples that God tells us more about than really anybody else. But David is way up there as a standard for us all, because he was a man after God's own heart. And then we had that summary of his reign and why God, I mean, now we look at it, well, here Rehoboam, Solomon's son, turned away from the Lord and was evil, and now his son, Abijam, didn't serve the Lord. So why doesn't God just say, well, away with all of you, because this is now two generations that haven't followed me, I'm going to set up a new king, a different house. I mean, what did he do when Saul rejected the Lord and turned away from him? I mean, he gave the kingdom to a man after his own heart, to David of a completely different tribe. I mean, couldn't he have done the same thing in Judah? I mean, yes, but we have all the prophecies that God set up, but particularly as it then pertained to David, it had to do exactly with what he says in verse 5 about David. God swore an oath concerning David because of the fact that David was a man after God's own heart. And we see how God worked in Judah. He was showing great forbearance through the reigns of Rehoboam and now Abijam, and tolerating them to remain on the throne and to continue to have the kingdom in their family. Now, the next generation, Asa, there's going to be one that does serve the Lord and his son, Jehoshaphat. So we're going to have the next two generations are going to walk in David's ways. So we're going to see We're going to see things go back in a good direction for those two. But then we're going to have a long period all the way until Hezekiah where we don't have any righteous kings in Judah. And of course, none of them are righteous up in the northern kingdom over the tribes of Israel. We're going to get to see more about that, Lord willing, in this very chapter, 1 Kings 15. But about David, why did God continue to preserve the kingdom in Judah with David's descendants when they were wicked? Well, verse 5 tells us, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Well, that matter of Uriah the Hittite, that wasn't a small thing. That was not a minor thing. And there were a lot of sins that David committed in that particular situation. In fact, one of the Psalms, David refers to the sins being, in that matter, being innumerable, like the hairs on his head. And so he recognized how many different things he did wrong in that matter. But the Lord points out that it was that situation that occurred there and all that, where David did those things concerning Uriah and Bathsheba. And of course, when he was made aware, he wasn't thinking about what he was doing. That's the one time in his life he didn't. Every other time we read about David seeking the Lord and going to the Lord before he made any decision or took any action, that was one case where he was really reacting over and over again and not thinking about, okay, what am I doing here? And is this the right thing? And when Nathan the prophet was sent to him and presented that parable to him in 2 Samuel 12, and then David said about the man in that parable who slew his neighbor's lamb, precious lamb to feed to one of his guests, he said that he would have that man killed, and restoration was going to be made. And he said, "Thou art the man." And then that was when David recognized what he had actually done in that situation, all those things with the Tom.
And that's what he did. He killed that man.
Well, he already had. And he repented right there. So that's right. So as far as the one who did those things.
His inner man.
Yeah.
He
did. And I mean, that was, he repented. And Nathan told him that the Lord was going to pardon him because of that. So that was immediate. He didn't, completely different response than what you see in 1 Samuel 15 with King Saul. And David didn't have to be argued down to be told, okay, you were wrong here. When it was presented to him and he recognized, yeah, that was me, then he was immediately sorrowful and repentant and humbled himself. But that's the only matter in his life, the Lord says, where he turned aside from anything God commanded him. I mean, what an amazing, marvelous record. It saddens me that so often when you hear David brought up in sermons or in classes, this happened to my kids, it's been several places, it's uncanny almost how many times we've been visiting somewhere and they'll go into a class and what they're going to be talking about is David, but not David as what we're seeing presented here in 1 Chronicles 15:5 is a man after God's own heart who served the Lord and didn't turn aside from anything he commanded him his entire life except in that one matter. All they want to do is focus on that one matter and tell about how awful David was in that one matter. And bringing him down rather than showing him as the example that the Lord has given him. And that's really sad to see that done. But, I mean, how many of us are going to go to Judgment Day and have a record like that? Brother Tom?
You have to tear out the foundation. David is part of the foundation.
Right.
So we make him, whether it or whomever, starts tearing at that, then it takes everything else.
Well, and that's the problem. And it's not just a sad thing that's done there, but it's really, it had, there's a point to it, and it is to bring down the examples that the Lord has given to us instead of upholding what the good there that the Lord tells us about to aspire to and to follow as an example. It's then to bring them down and look at where they went wrong in their. I mean, yes, they were men too. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I mean, that point is there, and the Lord tells us those their shortcomings. We can see that. We can also learn. Well, if that happened to them, what do we need to learn from that to make sure that doesn't happen to us? But then look at the good there, and that's what the Lord gives us to follow as an example. But if the effort is made to harp on or focus on all the negative, few though they be. I mean, you can try to nitpick with Abraham or Moses or David or any of those. But if that becomes, well, let's focus on that to bring them down. The whole point there really is we don't really have to be concerned about obeying the Lord. See, even the best ones, look how awful they were. And then we can feel good about being awful ourselves and just say, well, none of us are ever going to be any good anyway. That's not what the Lord teaches. And that's not what we learn from their examples. Look at this. God was preserving that throne in Judah because of David's righteousness, and we can see, and that's what he said in verse 4, for David's sake, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, talking about Abijam. In spite of the evil he was doing, the Lord was preserving his throne, but it wasn't for Abijam's sake, it was for David's sake. And why for David's sake? There it is in verse 5, because there was a man who lived his entire life following the Lord and his commandments. Yes, he went astray in that one matter, but only that one matter in his whole life. That's why God swore the oath that he did and made the promise that he did in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 16 in David's lifetime. If we can go back there and Brother Aaron, can you read that? 2 Samuel 7 and verse 16. What God gave the promise to David here. Yes.
And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever.
All right, so that's God speaking those words directly to David and what he was going to do. So he was going to establish David's house and his kingdom forever before him. His throne was going to be established forever. Well, there was a way in which that was certainly true, and God fulfilled every bit of that. But let's go to Psalm 132 and verse 11. Psalm 132, verse 11. And this psalm begins with a Lord remember David and all his afflictions. But when we get to verse 11, we see that promise, that oath that God swore by himself. You're brought up again here. Psalm 132, verse 11. Trey?
The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. But the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne.
Which he did with Solomon, but then, as we could see with that promise, that was going to be something that was going to endure. It was going to be something that was going to be fulfilled and have an eternal implication to it. And we can see more about that as it unfolds with other prophecies and that the Lord makes in the Old Testament that he fulfilled ultimately through his son Jesus Christ and is continuing to fulfill up to this very present time. In Jeremiah chapter 22, though, we can see that the Lord did not have in his plans that David's throne was going to be preserved forever and ever as a physical throne. It did endure for quite a long time as an earthly throne. And we can see mention of that right there in 1 Kings 15 and why he was preserving that throne even through the times of David's descendants that were wicked. He was doing it for David's sake. So he preserved that throne for many generations. As we know from counting Solomon, I mean, there were 20 kings that sat on David's throne after him. 20, which covered 19 generations. Actually, three of Josiah's sons, so that'd probably be 18 generations. But it was still 20 kings of his descendants that followed him. That is a lengthy dynasty, isn't it? I mean, how many kingdoms will have 21 kings of one family in succession that rule? I mean, that's virtually unheard of. There aren't that many. Brother Tom?
I'm just thinking, but I don't know that there is.
Yeah, I mean, it's astounding. I mean, it's almost unparalleled. If it is, it may be completely unparalleled. I mean, it's hard to have. I mean, thinking about it, examples that come to mind like that. I mean, there's. I mean, when we look at, everybody's impressed with England, of course, because you have. I mean, the royal house there. I mean, there's relationship that goes back to William the Conqueror in 1066. I mean that's almost endured for 1,000 years in England. But they're not all in direct succession. I mean, there were we're not going to get into British history, but anyway, you know what I'm saying. We don't have it's not exactly parallel to what happened with David. It's astounding how God fulfilled that in the physical sense for so long. But ultimately what he had in mind was going to go beyond that. That preservation of David's throne, and that David would have a son to sit upon his throne and reign forever. That was going to ultimately go to Christ. And that throne was going to transition to one that was going to be it would be a spiritual throne. And it would endure for all eternity and will under Christ. God made that clear that he was not intending for that to, as long as, by the time we get to Jeremiah chapter 22, which is where we want to go right now, at this point, Jehoiachin, also known as Jeconiah or Coniah, and he's referred to as Coniah in this prophecy in the latter part of Jeremiah 22, he was sitting on David's throne. He was actually the last generation to reign over Judah. He was a grandson of Josiah. Josiah, after he died, his son Jehoahaz became king and reigned just for a few months. And then he was removed from the throne by the Egyptian pharaoh, and he was carried down to Egypt, and he never returned to Israel. And then Jehoiakim, which was Jehoahaz's younger brother, became the next king of Judah, and he was the one that cut up the scroll with from Jeremiah with his penknife and threw it in the fire. Just a reminder of what kind of man he was. But it was his son Jehoiachin, Jeconiah, Coniah, who is the one that's here in Jeremiah 22. And he was the last generation. Now, after he was carried to Babylon, and then Nebuchadnezzar put his uncle, the youngest son of Josiah, Zedekiah, on the throne, and he was the actual last king of Judah. But it went back one generation to Jeconiah's uncle. So Jehoiachin, Jeconiah was the last of the generations descended from David, which would make it appropriate to find this prophecy here about him and his descendants. So, by the way things would work with kings, we would expect Jeconiah's son should be the next king of Judah. Well, he was still quite young when he was carried over to Babylon. And he had a son, we learn elsewhere, Shealtiel. Shealtiel's son was Zerubbabel, which that should ring some bells with us. Zerubbabel was the one that went back with the captives from Babylon, and he became the first governor, as he was called, which really was, even though the title was governor, I mean, he was in the position or role very It was identical to that of the judges before, which is something else God said. He was going to restore their judges like before. They weren't going to have kings anymore. And Zerubbabel didn't reign as a king. He was in that. He was in the royal line, though. He was the grandson of this one we're reading about in Jeremiah 22. But in this prophecy in Jeremiah 22, God made it clear there weren't going to be any more of the descendants of David, which would be the ones after Coniah here, that would reign on David's throne on this earth. That kingdom, the earthly aspect of David's throne, was finished as far as generations with this one. Let's read here in Jeremiah 22, verses 28 through 30, Brother Samuel.
Is this man Coniah that spies broken idols? Is he a vessel wherein there is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? Yet he and his seed and are cast out into a land which they know not. O earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days. And for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah.
When he says, write ye this man childless, does that mean childless, period, in every aspect, that he would have no descendants at all? That's not what he means. He's childless in this particular context. So he didn't have a child, Shealtiel. And then, because otherwise, if he didn't have any children at all or any descendants at all, then how was God going to fulfill those promises? But ultimately to bring Christ through his line. But we see all these ones mentioned in Matthew 1 in the genealogy of Christ. We read about Jeconiah. He's mentioned there, and Shealtiel and Zerubbabel and all of those, tracing Christ's lineage from David through the royal line, that he was a rightful heir to David's throne. But in what way was he going to sit upon David's throne? Was he going to sit on that throne, a physical throne in Jerusalem, in Judea? What does he say about that there in that last verse of Jeremiah chapter 22? In what way was Coniah to be written childless? Childless in the sense of having anyone prosper of his seed sitting on David's throne, ruling anymore in Judah. That's talking about the physical throne in Judah itself, in Jerusalem. Was anyone ever going to sit on David's throne, earthly throne, in Judah and prosper? No. And that was it. So the Lord's making it clear there's not going to be a restoration of the physical kingdom of Israel. Now, what does that do to the doctrine of premillennialism, by the way? This is a nuclear bomb to that doctrine. I mean, this is one that should be in your minds, underlined or starred, because this one verse, there are lots of verses in God's Word, many passages that refute the doctrine of premillennialism that has many aspects of it. I mean, it's a doctrine that's completely false and contradicts many scriptures. This is just one verse alone, though, that tears the whole doctrine apart. Just that verse right there, that prophecy. Which is also why when you get to John chapter 6 and verse 14, after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, and it tells us how they were ready to take Jesus by force to make him an earthly king, and Jesus got away from them. He was the one that rejected that. He knew that was not his purpose. What did he tell Pilate in John 18? My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from hence, then would my servants fight, that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But there was no battle to save Jesus Christ as an earthly king, because that was not the nature of his kingdom. He understood that. So Jesus understood exactly what kind of king he was to be, and it was prophesied right there. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is another one that we should all know. Be a good one to know the reference. But I mean, the words, I think they're going to be familiar to all our ears. But Brother Travis, can you read that? Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. This is a prophecy of Christ.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
There is a very clear prophecy of Christ in that he would sit on David's throne. But we already know from what we just read in Jeremiah, that was not going to be sitting on his throne as an earthly king. So when all those prophecies, and there's a prophecy of the Messiah, the anointed one, that he would be king, very clearly, he was going to be king. They were looking for an earthly king, but that was not God's plan at all. Never was. I mean, you can read Daniel 2, verses 44 and 45, the prophecy of God's kingdom that would not be left to other people. It was going to have one ruler, Christ, but it was going to last forever, unlike any of those earthly kingdoms. The kingdom was going to be a spiritual one. That throne of David would be preserved as a spiritual throne, but it would endure for all eternity to be reigned over by the ultimate King of Kings that was going to come through David's line. That's why we have that genealogy in Matthew 1 about Christ and that he was the rightful heir of that throne. This is also why we have the prophecy in Luke chapter 1 that was given to Mary about Christ and exactly what he was going to do. If we can turn to Luke chapter 1 read verses 30 through 33. Luke 1, 30 through 33. Are you indisposed there, Michael, or you got it? He's multitasking.
And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end."
All right, so there's what God's angel Gabriel said to Mary. He was going to sit on David's throne, fulfill all those prophecies, but how long was his reign going to endure? Forever. And he's sitting on that throne now. As he himself said in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, that I will, I will build my church. And which he refers to the kingdom there in the very next verse. So he came to build his church, to establish that kingdom, to sit on David's throne. And he is. He's the head of the church, the king of the kingdom, that spiritual kingdom. And he's going to reign on that throne of David forever and ever. And we have the privilege of being citizens in that kingdom, under that king sitting on David's throne. The spiritual kingdom of Israel, which is his church. So it's excellent to read about David himself and what God thought of David and what prophecies and promises he made about David and his throne that is being fulfilled and actually involves us. And we can see why, because of who David was and what he was like. Sadly, Abijam wasn't like him. But when we turn over now to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 to read some more about Abijam, this is, we saw the summary of his reign that was there in 1 Kings 15 in those first eight verses of that chapter, which tells us he was not a righteous man. He warred with Jeroboam, the king of Israel, during his days. And what we're told about him, and this is really the only, specific, situation or incident of his life and reign that we have any detail about. It's right here in 2 Chronicles 13. This is the rest of what we read about he's referred to Abijah here in this chapter. Rehoboam's son, this second king of the divided kingdom of Judah. But this is going to involve one of these battles with Jeroboam, that wicked king of Israel. And God's going to give a victory to Judah, but we can ask, knowing what we've just read in 1 Kings 15, is God giving a victory to Abijam here because Abijah is a righteous man? Now he's going to speak some facts, but it will have things to do with why God did give him victory, again, for David's sake. But we also remember what happened in his father's time when Rehoboam became king. There were priests and Levites, and there were those of other tribes in Israel that were in the northern kingdom that left there and came to join themselves to Judah because that was the only way they could serve the Lord. Were there any righteous ones serving Jehovah in Judah? Even when the majority went after Rehoboam and now Abijam and following wickedness, there's still some righteous ones there. So we have for David's sake, and Abijam is going to mention the preservation of what was right inside of the Lord that still remained. There were remnants of that were still in Judah at this time. And so God would have had respect and regard to the righteous ones that were there. There wouldn't have been any in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And so there's some reasons why God would favor Judah over Israel in this situation here, in spite of the fact that Abijah himself was not serving the Lord like he should. But let's go ahead and get started here. And we've read the first two verses before from this chapter that tells us that Abijam was reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother was Micaiah. But this is where it tells us that she was the daughter of Uriel, which would have been the son of Absalom, based on the rest of the mentions of his ancestry, that he was a descendant of Absalom through his mother. But starting in verse 3 now, we're going to read about this particular battle. We don't know, there was more than one, based upon what we already read in 1 Kings 18. There was war between those two throughout Abijam's reign. He had a brief reign for these 3 years. We don't know which point during the 3 years it was, or how many battles there were between the two, and which one this was. We don't have that kind of precision to this, but we do have the details of this one particular battle between Abijam and the people of the kingdom of Judah versus Jeroboam and the tribes of Israel. All right, let's go ahead and begin to read what happens here, starting in verse 3, and then let's read down through. Let's revert down through verse 9 to start with, 3 through 9. I missed you back there, Brother Peter. Can you read that?
And Abijah set the battle in array, an army of valiant men for war, even 400,000 chosen men. Jeroboam also set the battle to array against him with 800,000 chosen men, mighty men of battle. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is at Mount Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, thou Jeroboam and all Israel, all ye not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by covenant of Saul. Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, is risen up and has rebelled against the Lord. And there are gathered unto him many men, the children of Belial, and have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And Rehoboam was young and tenderhearted, and could not withstand them. And now he thinks to withstand the kingdom of the Lord and the hand of the son of David, and be a great multitude. And there are with you golden calves, which Jeroboam made you from God. And he cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands, so that also ever cometh to consecrate himself with the young bull of the seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods."
All right. In this, Abijah here is giving his version of the history. Is there any accuracy in? Does he make any accurate points about this recent history? Yes. Is some of it in the realm of not quite so accurate? Yeah. But he starts there in verse 3. It says that he was there with his 400,000 valiant men. And how many did Jeroboam have? 800,000. So twice as many. So he's outnumbered 2-1, Abijam is. Now, was this offset by the fact that Jeroboam had a bunch of wimps with him, or cowards in his army? No, because it says they were all valiant men too. So that's not a factor here. So you got two large armies that are of courageous soldiers, and Abijam's outnumbered 2-1. But it so happens in verse 4, it tells us that he's there at Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim. So he's in, Abijam's now in the territory of Israel. So he's in the central part of the land of Israel. So this confrontation is not taking place on the soil of Abijam's kingdom in Judah. This is on the soil of Jeroboam's kingdom. Now we don't know how it started. We don't know if, I mean, Abijam's going to put the blame here on Jeroboam. I mean, it's very possible he could have made an effort to invade, and now he's been pushed back. We don't know how it started, but right now at this point, here's where they are. They're actually set against each other here in around the area of Ephraim, in that territory in central Israel. And then Abijam is standing there on the mountain, and he's calling out to Jeroboam and all of his army. And so he's rebuking Jeroboam and all of his all of the Israelites that are in his kingdom. He's going back to God, in reference to God there, how the Lord God of Israel, and he uses the term Yahweh, Jehovah, identifying the God of Israel that gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever. Well, is he right about that? Yes, it was. The God of Israel was Jehovah, the God of heaven, that gave David his throne. And as we saw those prophecies, he did give that to David, and that was his throne was to be preserved forever. So he's right about that. Now, this does beg the question, is he's going to be bringing up his basic stance here is God is on our side. We have God with us. Well, he's invoking the right name here, the right God. But what question does this beg? If he's making this kind of argument, what are we inclined to ask? If he knows this about God, then what? Yeah, why isn't he following him? So there's a degree of hypocrisy here, isn't there? I mean, the fact that he's bringing up God and how the Israelites aren't following the Lord and how they've rebelled against him. Well, what about you, Abijam? You may not be doing exactly the stuff that Jeroboam is. You may not have your two golden calves and all these other things that he's going to refer to, which he's right about all that, but that he brings up about Jeroboam and how evil that was, and that he made up his own priests. Whoever would make come up with this offering, I mean, anybody could be a priest. All they'd have to do is bring whatever his rule was. You bring this, you offer this, you get to be a priest. Well, that was obviously the way it was, and we've read about that, Brother Jan.
I was going to say, no doubt those words will come back to him on judgment day when he did it, right?
Absolutely. I mean, you didn't know better, didn't you say? I mean, he's going to be condemned out of his own mouth. So he clearly knows who God is, and he clearly knows that God has given commandments that must be obeyed, and to not obey his commandments is evil. And so he's pointing out the degree of wickedness in Jeroboam, but he's clearly not looking at himself in this either. And that's why I said if all we had was this information right here, we might think, well, Abijam, he's got it together. He understands, and he's speaking right words and doing right things. Well, he's got some right words here for sure, but he himself isn't following God's law either. Now we can see a little bit. I mean, he's going to here be talking about his own father, Rehoboam, when he became king, and he points out Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was the servant of Solomon, which he had been in that position, and says he'd risen up and rebelled against his Lord. Well, did he rebel against his Lord? Yes, that's what we read about back in 1 Kings chapter 11. He did rebel against Solomon. And he also rebelled against Rehoboam when he was anointed as his successor. And then he says they're gathered to Jeroboam, these vain men, children of Belial, that have strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and tender-hearted and could not withstand them. Now there's a... he's leaving out some stuff there, isn't he? there's some kind of a whitewash of the history going on there. He's putting this in the most favorable light for Rehoboam. Was it all that he was just so young and tender-hearted and just couldn't withstand? Did Rehoboam have any role in the circumstances that led to that rebellion? Like when he got up there and said, "My father has chastised you with whips, and I will chastise you with scorpions." Did that play a role in that? Did Rehoboam have any responsibility in those circumstances? It was from the Lord, but did God use some of Rehoboam's own foolishness in that situation? And clearly he did, Brother Jan.
He also kind of looked out the point that it was the Lord that established Jeroboam. He kind of made it out like Jeroboam. It was strictly Jeroboam.
Yes.
He rose up and rebelled, but he didn't make the point about Israel having forsaken Jeroboam.
No, he's leaving all that out. So he's making this to be a, well, this is all on Jeroboam, and there's nothing on the side of either Solomon or Rehoboam or any of the people of his own nation or kingdom. And he says, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, you be a great multitude." And then he says, "You've got your golden calves with you that Jeroboam made for your gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made you priests after the manner of the nations?" All that was true. So all these things he's bringing up, as far as the things that Jeroboam was guilty of, it's all true. But he's neglecting to acknowledge where... starting with Solomon and then through Rehoboam and now himself, where there were problems on that side. Brother Tom?
I was just going to say, or just make the mention that it sounds like arguments I've heard, well, we'll probably hear later on today. "Well, he's doing this and this and this. And see? There's nothing new under this sun."
No, there's not. In verse 10, he's now going to say, "But we've got God on our side, and here's what we..." And he's going to point to the things which, I mean, it's true they weren't doing the things that Israel was doing under Jeroboam. We don't have time to read that. We're going to save that, the reading from verse 10 to the end, till next time, Lord willing. But I do want to close with this particular point of thought. We can easily get caught up in the same kind of thinking, because we could very easily look, well, hey, look, we don't have pianos and organs up here because the Lord doesn't authorize that. And then point out things that, you know, in our worship that we're following according to the Lord's ways. And we can easily point to, denominations or other false religions. Well, you're wrong because you're doing this. You know, well, look, we've got, and we can think like that, but is it possible that we could have certain things right, but not be serving the Lord like we should? And then we're thinking about, look at everybody else over there and how bad they are. That thinking that Abijah got caught up in there can hit us too. So we don't want to be thinking about, well, here's what we've got right and look how bad everybody else is. We need to be looking at ourselves in every way, make sure everything is right. Not just some things, not just some of the more obvious things, but that everything, that we are serving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we're not leaving anything out. Lest we be, as Brother Jan pointed out, having the Lord put our own words against us on the day of judgment. Here, you readily acknowledge my authority and that this has to be done and everything has to be done by my authority. Well, why didn't you live like this in your life? And we don't want to have our mouth stopped on the day of judgment because are found to be hypocrites. So this gives us an opportunity to think about ourselves too, because it's very easy to get caught up in that kind of thinking that Abijam was, where in actuality he was being a hypocrite. So we'll continue with that, Lord willing, next time, but appreciate everybody being here. this morning.